Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2. Let's read 1 through 10. So that's 1 through 3 is what we covered last week. Today will be 4 through 10. But let's read beginning at the top of the chapter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What we have in our passage today, which, like I said, is 4 through 10, is examples, illustrations from biblical history that demonstrate both God's rescue of the righteous and his judgment of the unrighteous. And it's expanding on the condemnation that is due false teachers there at the end of verse number 3. Where their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. The idea being that the false teachers, as they go running about in this world, they may, by all external appearances, seeming to prosper. And even in their death, you know, the prophets of Peter's day have passed on by now, and there's been millennia of false teachers since then. Even in their death, they may be facing judgment, but not the ultimate judgment of God in a final sense. And so there's this sense of the false prophets having not faced their judgment yet, and Peter is assuring his readers here that it's coming. It is not idle. And so it may not have arrived, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to. And he expands that theme in 4 through 10 by talking about both negative and positive examples that demonstrate that God is 100% faithful to his children and 100% just toward his enemies. And as I've read the book, I think that perhaps, and this is just opinion because it's just my understanding as I read, I think perhaps that's the unifying theme of 2 Peter, that God is faithful and that the application of that faithfulness is always upholding his children and always judging his enemies. Of course, we delight in the good news that an enemy can become a friend of God thanks to Christ. But apart from that salvation, if you don't partake in that salvation, then your judgment is absolutely sure. It will arrive. But for the child of God, they are faithfully upheld by God. And I think this is sort of the unifying theme, because beginning in chapter 1, what did we have? Well, we had God giving the saints everything that they need for life and godliness so that they can obtain a rich entrance into God's kingdom. So here's a saint, made a saint by the power of God. God goes, I've given you everything to arrive all the way here. Into the into God's eternal kingdom. And then in chapter 2, you have these false teachers, and God's going, here is this certain, postponed, yes, but certain judgment that is going to come on false teachers. And intertwined with that is that on the other hand, he will keep his own. So he's faithful in dealing out that judgment and that upholding grace. And then in chapter 3, you have that principle sort of applied at a cosmic level, where God, where he talks about how God has in the past via Noah's flood, and he will in the future, meaning the judgment by fire, judge the entire world. So he's done it before, and he will do it again for sure. And yet the saints, they anticipate being in the new heavens and the new earth. So God is 100% going to judge his enemies, and he's going to 100% uphold in his grace those who are his beloved children. Here in chapter 2, 4 through 10, he expands on this theme with an if-then statement. So our programmer friend back in the booth can appreciate this. It's an if-then, okay? And here's the ifs. In 4 through 10 is if God has done this to these historical examples, and there's going to be several. If he did this to these angels, if he did this in the flood, if he did this to Sodom and Gomorrah, if he rescued Noah, if he rescued Lot, then, verse number 9, it is evident that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So there's that good news of rescue. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. So there's the certainty of his justice being poured out in God's due time. So if he's done this before through history, then he knows how to keep doing it, and he will be faithful to do so. Make sense there, sort of the logic of it? This 4 through 10, again, is intended to show the certainty of God's judgment here, specifically on false teachers, although the principle would extend to any of the unrighteous. So beginning in verse number 4, how can we be so sure that God will judge the unrighteous and that he will preserve the righteous? Well, here's the first example. Verse number 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So here's some example in the past of God's certain judgment, and even his holding a group of sinners bound such that they will inevitably face their ultimate judgment. So he's got this, okay? And here it has to do with these angels that sinned. This is a topic that is debated. It's something for... It absolutely should fall into the category of the things that are friendly debates among fellow Christians that we're going to differ, and we have differences even in this room on what this means. Who are these angels that sinned? And it could be a reference to the general fall of angels with Satan, that they followed Satan in his rebellion. Or it could be a reference here to angels that sinned by cohabiting with women back in Genesis chapter 6, if that's what Genesis chapter 6 is talking about. So that's where the debate arises. What is it talking about in Genesis chapter 6? We'll get there just in summary this morning, but we'll talk about it. This is something where I'll get there in just a second. Okay, with regard to it just being sort of the general fall of angels, he does not spare these angels, but casts them into hell and commits them to chains of gloomy darkness. We understand from Scripture that apparently angels did follow Satan in his rebellion against God. Although there's, as far as I know, there's no description of that event in the Bible of the what we call demons following Satan. All we know essentially is that as you go through Scripture, there are indeed evil spirits comparable to angels, called demons or unclean spirits, that are active all through the biblical narrative, Old and New Testament. Key examples would be even during the life of Christ with him casting out demons and whatnot from people or the apostles. And again, it's Old and New Testament where we have these demonic forces, and we don't really have an explanation of where they came from. We don't have Satan making a speech of follow me in our glorious victory against Yahweh. And, yeah, we'll do it. Like, we don't have any description of the angels deciding to follow after Satan. We just have these unclean spirits. And on the other hand, we have angels who continue to serve God and are maintain a holy standing. They're called the elect angels. And so we have clean and unclean spirits, even though we don't exactly know the source of the angel or of the demons. We understand that they were obviously created by God, but we don't have a detailed description of how they became unclean or what it looked like for them to follow Satan in his rebellion, but apparently they did. One of the problems with seeing that in this passage is that the angels in this passage are described as bound in chains of gloomy darkness. While we'd understand that in general, the demonic forces are still active in the world today as they were in Jesus' day. So it doesn't sound like the demons in general are bound in gloomy darkness. It sounds like from this passage that it's a subcategory. Some of the demons sinned in a particular way that put them to where they are bound in these chains of gloomy darkness, awaiting some future judgment. So it could be just a reference to general angels, or it may not. The other option is this: these are the angels who perhaps are described in Genesis 6 as angels cohabiting with women. And we'll flip back there really quick. This is the beginning of the flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, this is the lead up to the flood. So it's describing the depth of the wickedness that was going on before worldwide judgment. Genesis 6, 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. And the big debate is, who are the sons of God? Is it sort of the righteous line of Seth, or is it fallen angels? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, that's giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so the understanding or the debate here is are these just humans cohabiting with humans such that you're mixing, sort of like how Israel wasn't supposed to marry the Canaanites, okay? Like the righteous line was supposed to maintain a distinction from the unrighteous, and is this where they intermarried and it blurred the lines between the righteous and unrighteous? Or is this angels either showing up in human form, which angels do all through Scripture, they show up in human form, or are they possessing human beings and causing them to act in demonically influenced ways where they're cohabiting with the daughters of men, with human women? And it's a debate. It's a fine debate, like I said, one that can be between brothers and sisters, and we don't have to get hot over it. Part of the reason why I'm okay not getting hot over it is because I used to be more inclined to the idea that this was the righteous line of Seth. Now I'm a little more inclined to the idea that this is angels. So you can both be mad at me if you want, but it seems to fit a little better to my mind to think that these are the angels or either demons incarnating or possessing mankind and cohabiting with women in a sinful way. Jude describes these angels as having left the estate where they were supposed to be when he describes the same events as Peter does. And so that would be, you know, one of the first responses to the angel theory, if you will, is, wait a second, angels don't marry, aren't given in marriage. That's what Jesus said. So how could angels produce human offspring? And the response to that would be, well, that's the point. He said that they left the estate where they were supposed to be and were acting in unnatural ways. And so they had crossed those boundaries that they were supposed to be doing. That's why their sin was so particularly bad. Regardless of how, if we can nail down exactly who these angels are, Peter's point here in 2 Peter 4 is that these angels who sinned, where are they? Well, they are in hell. This is Tartarus. It's the only use of Tartarus in Scripture. It references the abyss. And here in Tartarus, they are in chains of gloomy darkness being kept until judgment. So they are bound up and they're being reserved for now millennia, no matter which way you slice it. It's been a long time that these angels have been held captive, awaiting a final judgment. And Peter's point here is it doesn't matter how long it takes, it's going to arrive. It will arrive. And he'll make that point even stronger in chapter 3 when he goes, y'all, a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. No big deal for God to maintain his bondage of these angels for a really, 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 really long time. not a problem for God. You continue to be confident in God's faithfulness. He hasn't forgotten in any way. So there's the first if. If God has done this to these sinning angels in the past and is holding them for judgment, then we can be sure he'll continue to know how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment. And the second example, verse number 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. Let's back up just a little bit. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Just in thinking about this theme of God's holding on to judgment, but we're sure that it will arrive one day. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. I was going to move us on to point number 2 with the flood. Let's stick on point number 1 with the angels. Romans 12, verse number 19. This is the whole passage with bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's interesting that what God says here, when he tells you, don't avenge yourself, vengeance, revenge is not to be your concern. His logic for saying that is not, you should be just cuddly and loving toward everybody. And just their sin, you know, doesn't even matter. It's insignificant. You just be a teddy bear, okay? That's not his logic. His logic is you all are not to be concerned with vengeance. I'll deal with it. Okay? I'll deal with it. So vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, here's how you should act, okay? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. So you are supposed to treat him in love, while you're in this mortal life, you treat that person with love. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. So your righteous behavior is going to win in the end. Perhaps you'll influence that person toward Christ. Perhaps you'll just honor God with your love, and that person never changes. Who knows? But you are going to overcome evil with good. Don't let the evil consume you. Okay, so vengeance is not to be your concern, but God will deal with it. And this is encouraging to us, and we'll keep coming back to this in our passage here, because you don't have to be concerned with dealing out perfect justice. Injustice happens, and we have the righteous impulse that we want things to be right. It's good for us to want things to be right, but we can't fix everything on this side of eternity, and so we just go, that's wrong. I can't fix it. God will, and I'm going to keep moving forward in loving faithfulness as I'm caring about my Christian life. As much as possible, Paul says here, live peaceably with all. So I'm going to keep pursuing this avenue of love and peace, even though I wish I could fix all the unrighteous things, but God's got it. And he's really big and really powerful and really faithful. He absolutely will fix it. What are you going to say, Art? Mm-hmm. No doubt. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's accountability there.
Yeah. We treat other people just like God treats us, even when we're disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
He deals with us in grace and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And for being children of God, that should be our mode.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. We remember who we were. We are the same way. To whom much has been forgiven. The one who's been forgiven much is to forgive much. So we are to see ourselves as essentially in the same boat, even though we've been rescued by God. And so we would want other sinners to be treated with love as well. Mm-hmm.
We have other things that God has called us to. We don't need to. We can live with the idea, with the understanding that God will take care of it. That is ultimate righteousness when He will set things
right. Right.
That's not only your role, but it's not within your capacity to do.
Yeah.
If you were able to exercise vengeance, it would still be incomplete justice.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And in large part, it's a matter of staying in your lane for what God has given you to do in this life. If someone sins against you or others and you are righteously indignant because that was wrong that happened, there's so many dangers if we are to jump in it. For one thing, that the evil can overcome us, where we can be corrupted by that wrath, because we are not yet perfect in our discernment and in our application of justice, right? We're still tainted by sin. But also, we don't know what God's going to be doing with that person. He says that the long-suffering or the patience of the Lord, it leads them to repentance. So God might be putting up with their sin for a really long time because He wants them to repent. And so who are you to jump on the person when God Himself might be going, I'm being patient to that person. How about you sit back and be patient? Yeah.
That's what's going to happen down the road. I was thinking to myself, that's probably why He says, be angry, but sin not.
Mm-hmm.
You have a right to be angry when wickedness and wrong things are done, but you can't do the judgment because you don't have all the information.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't know how it's going to turn out.
Yeah. Yeah. We, yes, sir. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the one big caveat that we have with regard to this vengeance is mine scenario is that we do know from Scripture that this side of eternity, that human government is in place to uphold those sorts of things. And human government is equipped to deal out justice in a way that we are not supposed to. And we want our human government as best as possible to approximate justice as best as they can for the sake of not having chaos in our world, for the sake of preventing more unrighteousness being carried out against victims, or however you want to describe that. So human government does have this restraining influence on doing that. And so insofar as we have been entrusted with any responsibility with our government, depending on what government you live under, you're going to have varying degrees of responsibility that you can do, okay? So insofar you have been equipped to be a part of that government, essentially, then you need to carry that out faithfully. But you as individual don't have the right to do things that God has called government to restrain for now and for God to deal with ultimately.
But like Art said, that those judges have a special accountability, mm-hmm. just like the false teachers have a special accountability.
Right.
That's what perfect judgment is about.
Right. And the reckoning, the final judgment is everywhere in Scripture, as being based on exactly what you did or what you didn't do. You know, the books are opened, and so it's going to be all down the line, righteous based on what you actually did.
Paul said,
individuals.
Mm-hmm.
But then everything will be revealed, you know. Now we see through a glass darkly, but evidently in that day, everything will be brought to light, and so we won't be in the dark about anything that's being judged.
Right. There will be clarity. Yeah. We'll be... Yeah. Right. Because that's where justice was... That's where God's justice was shown toward us, was in judging Jesus instead of us. Yeah. These angels, as God has them bound up, they're awaiting a final judgment, which is described in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan and all his evildoers are judged and cast into the lake of fire. Genesis 20, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, the place prepared for Satan and his angels.
Then for those on the left hand, you're going into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right, in Matthew 25, yeah. So these angels described here in 2 Peter, they are bound up for now, awaiting that ultimate final judgment in the last day. Moving on now here to Noah. So back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah. So here you have both a negative and a positive example in that God is righteously judging the world that existed before the flood. This world that Genesis describes as where the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this world was so wicked that it was only right that God judge it, which he did. He did not spare the ancient world. He annihilated the ancient world. But in concert with that annihilation, he shows his grace to Noah. Noah was a herald of righteousness, and along with seven others, he was rescued from the flood that destroyed the entirety of the rest of the world. By the way, notice Peter thinks this actually happened. Okay. Peter believed that this actually happened. Noah and his seven family members was this tiny minority that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, while the rest of the world was complete. And we can't even fathom what a tiny minority it was. Like, if you sit down and you think about, okay, Adam lived like 700 some odd years. Adam could have had 100 kids easy. He could have had 200 kids pretty easy, okay? And you split those in half, male and female, 100 daughters. They could have all had 100 kids easy. He could have had, what's that add up to, 10,000 grandkids that fast. He could have pretty easily had 10,000. Is my math right? I think so. He could have had 10,000 grandkids pretty easy. And so, like, the population before the flood, it could have been huge, huge population. And they were so wicked that they were only limited by their imagination as to how wicked that they could be. And which we would say, we look around our world today and be like, sure, seems like we're kind of that way. We must not be, because God got sick of it and wiped out the whole world. Okay? It was really, really bad. And Noah and his family are this tiny minority that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you might say, man, judgment looks like it wins, and that percentage-wise, the judgment was way bigger than the grace. They found grace in the midst of that vile generation. And so God's grace was just lavished on them and preserving them, and by extension through them, humanity itself. He maintained his promises to humanity through Noah and his children and his sons' wives. And here Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, or as a herald of righteousness. So he's standing essentially alone in the wicked generation of his day, and he's proclaiming righteousness. So we don't know what all that means, but you have to think about it logically. If he's preaching righteousness, it must have had something to do with the righteousness of God and the sin of the people that are in front of him, and the judgment that is to come because of their wickedness. And he's pointing out the sinfulness of their sin when he and his family are the only ones. I mean, he has no backup. He can't go like, look, these other guys are saying the same thing I'm saying, all right? And they're solid guys. Like, no, he's the only one who was able to preach this righteousness in his generation in the face of serious antagonism. And here he is rescued and finds grace in the eyes of God and is preserved through it. There's going to be two examples in our passage this morning of God preserving, and Noah is the much better example, where he is a light by God's grace, because remember, that's where it started. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? By God's grace, he was a light in extreme darkness, and he preached righteousness, and he was faithful with the message he was entrusted with and with the responsibility of building the ark, even though that didn't seem to make any sense at all. So he was a godly man, and he's a much better example of the two preserved men who we're going to see this morning.
Mm-hmm. Noah knew Methuselah, he knew Enoch, mm-hmm. He knew a bunch of different people who were righteous, but it dwindled down to his day. He was the only one that was left.
Mm-hmm.
I look at Genesis like 5:24, then look at Genesis 6:9. You got two similar statements. Said Noah, Enoch walked with God and God took him.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 6:9, it says, and Noah walked with God,
mm-hmm.
and God preserved him.
So here we have, if God can do this, if he can judge this old world, and he can preserve Noah, then he can judge the evildoers in Peter's day and in our day, and he can uphold the godly. So that's the illustration. That's the logic of it. The next example here, in verse number 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot. So again, we have a negative and a positive. We have this judgment that was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we read about that in Genesis. That's the whole episode of where God's talking to Abraham and going, hey, if there's only this many righteous, will you destroy them? No, I won't. What about this many? Well, it turned out there weren't even that many. But the angels go in there, and they rescue Lot and his wife and Lot's daughters, and they escape by the skin of their teeth out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife doesn't fare very well. But Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked that they were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. And again, you have to think like, man, their rebellion against God was so fierce because, again, they're just sort of among a handful of examples that we see where this sort of judgment just comes here literally raining from heaven on them, the wrath of God to destroy all of the unrighteous. And only three people escape, Lot and it's two daughters, right? I got that right? Three people? Right. So Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked, and their judgment was so definitive and fierce, they're described as being annihilated or condemned to extinction, that they stand as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Look at verse number 6 again. He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So it seems as though Sodom and Gomorrah in particular are an illustration of God's ferocious judgment, and it seems like the fact that their judgment was by fire is relevant for us to learn what future judgment looks like. He's going, this was an example of what the ungodly will face in the future. And so their sin was so bad, and yet God handled it justly. They faced exactly what they deserved, and yet God's preserving grace is here in that he rescues righteous Lot. And Lot is our second example of rescue, but he's not such a good example on a personal level. He shows God's grace that God would bother rescuing Lot, but Lot himself was not a great example as a man who walked with God. If it wasn't for 2 Peter, I don't think we would read Genesis and conclude that Lot was a righteous man at all.
Right.
Yeah, because when faced with the option, he's like, hey, I'm going to go head over to Sodom. And he was hanging around with the leadership in Sodom. He was willing. He was under duress, but still he was willing to send his wives out to the mob. Or not his wives, his daughters out to the mob there in Sodom. He was hesitant to listen to these angels who were talking to him. He was kicking and screaming. He gets drug out of Sodom. And then after that, it gets super dark, okay? Like, if it was just Genesis, you would not conclude that Lot was a righteous guy whatsoever. Are we going to see Lot in heaven according to Genesis? I don't think so. I mean, But here we get to 2 Peter, and he goes, it says, righteous Lot. He rescued righteous Lot. Clearly, God's grace to him was in spite of his outward character often. But he was apparently a righteous man. Biblically, we would conclude that he must have had faith in God and was counted righteous, like Abraham was. But his life was not very clear as an example of someone who followed God. But Peter tells us that he was righteous, and so he stands up next to Noah's good example as sort of a bad example of a righteous person in the unrighteous world, where Noah was faithful to proclaim righteousness to the world around him. Lot lived right in the middle of it, and it tormented his soul. To me, that sounds like he was torquing his conscience by living in such close proximity to these unbelievers, and particularly wicked ones at that. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And yet he was the one who chose to move towards Sodom and to expose himself to their ungodly behavior. So it sounds like he to his own loss, as far as the peace of his soul, he torqued his conscience, he abused his conscience living among these people, and in not the faithful way that Noah did. But if God can do that, if he can rain down brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he can rescue Lot, then, verse number 9, we can be confident that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So you look at it and you go, if he rescued Noah and if he rescued Lot, we can be confident that he will rescue us. And it does seem like the emphasis here is that he can rescue you from the trials of sin that confront you. You know, he can rescue you from the temptations that arise in your life. He knows how to do that. He knows how to uphold and preserve you. I think the key verse on this principle is probably 1 Corinthians 10:13. Flip over there. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a verse that we should probably all have memorized because it is so important to how we think about temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is such good news for the Christian because it tells us something from God's perspective that our feelings might not think are true when we face temptation. And just a second. And he deals with it on a couple different levels. One of them is whatever temptation you're facing, it's common to man. In other words, none of us, when we face some trial of our faith or some temptation to sin and we feel the pull toward it, none of us can go, woe is me, I am tempted in such a special and particular way that there's just no way of escaping it. Now he's gone, no, people have faced it like that all the time, okay? You're not so special as you think you are. What you're facing is something that is normal to the human experience. So you're not in it alone. And if anybody's walked with God, then you can, okay? And he goes on and goes, God is faithful, so there's just the character of God. God is the one who's upholding it. What's he do? He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation also provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Because again, when faced with trial and temptation, what does our hearts and minds tell us? I just can't even help it. I can't help it. It's what I feel like doing. It's what I'm feel compelled to do. How am I supposed to do anything else? And here God's word says, nope, there's a temptation. He's also provided a corresponding way of escape. It is there, which is really good news and an indictment, because every time we sin, we didn't take his way of escape. It wasn't because God hadn't given us everything that we needed. He did. And yet we sin anyway, so it's an indictment, but that's our help too, right? When we face it, God's faithful. He's provided everything that I need in this moment to take the way of escape. And so that, like I said, this is probably a verse we should all have memorized, because it's so key for when we face the trials of our faith. And here Peter goes, hey, if God could rescue Lot, you can be confident that he can rescue the godly from all of their trials. And on the other hand, he will absolutely judge the evildoer. Verse 2 Peter 2, 9 again, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So he knows how to restrain or to hold, put in a holding cell, if you will, the evildoer until the final day of ultimate punishment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And again, he's talking about these false teachers. So it must be characteristic of these false teachers that they're really after the desires of their own flesh and are going to abuse sound doctrine and godly living such that they can live out their own manner of behavior and despise authority, ultimately the authority of God. Man can become his own authority instead of be submitted to God's authority. And God knows how to deal with all of that. They will face the reckoning that they deserve. This is interesting, because this is supposed to be encouraging to us. The rescue part is pretty easy to see how that's encouraging. Look, Saint, God knows how to rescue you from the trials that you face. The other side of it is, why is this preached to us as good news? Be encouraged. They're going to face it. Okay? They're going to get exactly what we deserve. And how are we're supposed to read that and be like, sweet. That's encouraging. And that puts us in a little dilemma, because part of us think like, should I even be going, I'm looking forward to evildoers facing God's judgment. I'm really glad that's going to happen. Like, should we think that way? And we've kind of already talked about it a little bit, or at least gotten adjacent to this question. Should we even look forward to that? It sounds like hoping for the evildoer to suffer. Are we supposed? That kind of feels uncomfortable for us to think that way. And I think that we are. But righteously and carefully, partly because we've talked about it already, the propensity for our flesh to get it wrong and how we think about the judgment on the evildoer. But read the Psalms. There's no shortage of prayers for judgment to fall upon his enemies. Like, the psalmists really want that to happen. And again, we have to be careful, and we have to think about it where we want that for God's good and glory. We want things to be made right as God sees it, and maybe my attitude in this moment right now isn't quite in alignment with God, so we need to be careful with it. But we do want to see righteousness prevail, And that means righteousness prevailing over wickedness in eternal punishment. Were you thinking of something, Art? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's in my head, but I can't remember where it's at. But if I see something happen to a lost man, it's just what he deserves. We're not to rejoice in mm-hmm. that, or take pleasure in that.
Yeah, yeah. But in the final sense, we should be thankful that God is going to judge evildoers perfectly righteously. And everything that's upside down right now is going to be absolutely set right in the future, which includes his wrath falling on people. God considers it to be good for the evildoer to face his wrath, and we should think so too. We just have to be careful in not having hatred in our hearts toward people in this life. Pastor Matt?
Mm-hmm. We are oppressed by the fact that we live in this fallen world, having been set apart to God from this world. We live in this sense. So we can find hope in the fact that God delivers us as we live in this present world.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even Lot, who was a poor example of righteousness, God still preserved him in his failures and in his shortcomings.
Yeah.
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of preaching proclaiming righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just the ultimate judgment, but it's in the midst of the trial that God is able to deliver you,
mm-hmm.
cause you to help you to persevere.
Mm-hmm.
He preserves us, he holds us, he keeps us to himself. So it's not just, I don't think it's just in the end, but it's in the process of life. This is where we live. And if we have been set apart by God, we are in a hostile environment where we don't belong.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're going to be proclaiming righteousness, God has to preserve us.
Yeah. So, again, as we've already talked about, the principle is that all the judgment is in God's hands instead of our own. So we are to pursue his command to love even our enemies. But this gives us confidence that every evil that we suffer ourselves or that we see around us against others will be made right in the end, which does satisfy our sense of justice. Like, when there's a wrong in the world, like, we want that to be made right. And as Christians, we believe both sides of it. So, like, as Christians, if Hitler were still alive, okay, think of the most evil person you can think of who's alive now, okay? Let's just go with Hitler, he's dead. But I mean, there's sightings sometimes, but okay. If Hitler were still alive, the Christian attitude would still be wanting that person to be saved, no matter how vile the person was. And if that person was saved, if Hitler was saved, we would be like, that is great. I'll be happy to be in heaven with Hitler. Okay, or name your evil person. If that person is rescued by the mercy of God, I'll be happy to spend eternity in heaven with them. But if they are unrepentant, then eternity apart from God is exactly what they deserve, and that satisfies all the righteousness that God and the creation that he's made demands that for things to be set right again. And it goes back to, like, what Pastor Matt mentioned. The judgment is dealt out one place or the other, either on Jesus or in eternal fire apart from God. Either side satisfies the justice that is required for sin, no matter how bad it can be. I remember reading about a serial killer. It was one of these stories where, like, after I was done, I was kind of like, I wish I hadn't read that, but, you know, curiosity. This serial killer was so bad. I'm not even going to say anything, except that he was really bad. And then he made a profession of faith in prison. And my first response was like, no! I don't want this person to be saved because it was so bad. And of course, that was not a Christian response at all. But as a reminder that if Jesus bears sin on himself, that it is sufficient even for those things that just strike our impulses as nasty, that it genuinely forgives every category of sin. And
it satisfies the just requirement of God.
Right. It should be good enough for us, right? Yeah.
Part of the problem is that we put value on sin.
Uh-huh.
God does not. Your lie is just as bad as what he did.
Yeah. Yeah. In the
we don't see it that way. Mm-hmm. We don't see it that way.
Yep. Right. That's our problem, not God's problem. Yeah. Yeah, so in the sense that any sin is enough to separate us eternally from God, then, yeah, the two-year-old throwing a fit is as condemned as a serial killer. It is as condemned as me. But, his grace is enough for us. So, yeah, the judgment of God, the justice of God is maintained through this whole passage. And we'll pick up here the second half of verse number 10 next week. Next week, Sunday school will be the same, but Andrew Johnson's preaching for the main service, so we can look forward to that. Let's close in prayer this morning. God, help us to see the world as you see it, and to be relishing, enjoying your grace, wanting it to be spread to others, and also just find rest in the reality that you'll fix all the wrong that we see around us. You'll make right everything that is not right now, and we can just entrust it to you with full confidence, and a full confidence that you will uphold us as we go through our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.